Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to the Complete Sinner's Guide. My name is Tyler Fowler. I am your host. You can find us over at www.completesinners.com. You can email me over at completesinner@gmail.com. And check out our Patreon, www.patreon.com/completesinner. This is an awesome day. We've been gone for about a month now. It's been nice to kind of take off a little bit. And, you know, just I've really focused on family time, wife. We got a new baby on the way, so that's exciting. And it's just been an amazing kind of month to just take off and chill and really reconnect with my wife and family. But we're back, and we've got an awesome show lined up for you today. With me, I've got, again, back for the second time, Miss Kennedy Nicole. How you doing, Kennedy?
Hey, Tyler, I'm doing good. It's great to be on here with you again and just be able to have this conversation with you once again. I've been hanging out here in Eastern Kentucky, going to Kentucky Mountain Bible College. So God's really been working in my life, helping me to learn more about Him and His Word. So it's exciting.
Nice. So tell us a little bit about the Bible college that you're going to.
So it's a very, very small Bible college nestled in the hills of Eastern Kentucky. There's probably about 50, 60 students on campus and then a few online. But it's just a really nice community of believers. There's a lot of, really good accountability and teachers who are just available to tackle, you know, hard questions that students have and things that we face. So it's really nice. God's just been really moving, and there's a strong emphasis on prayer here, which I really, really appreciate.
Yeah, that's awesome. Yeah, I mean, we pray, you know, and we commune with God, right? Believers are to commune with God through the ways that He's prescribed, you know, through worship, through prayer, through the study of His Word, and to just really connect with God. You know, like I was saying a while ago, it's always nice to take off a little bit and connect with family. So I'm sure you can feel the same way, you know, because you're not from Kentucky originally, right?
Right. I'm from Northwest Ohio, about 5-hour drive.
Yeah, so it's you could probably, you know, relate whenever you go back to your family and spend time with them and stuff and just, you know, reconnect. And that's what we should be doing, right? With God daily is connecting with Him. He gives us grace to overcome our temptations and trials and all of these different things, right?
Yeah.
And it's just, but it seems to me, you know, we talked about oneness Pentecostalism last time, and today we're going to talk about the same thing, but a little bit different. We're going to be researching the history of it. Where did it come from? What happened, you know, to make this so-called split happen? A split had to happen somewhere. And I really have been digging into the roots of this movement. And I mean, back, we're talking second century, and I'm talking early second century, 100s to, you know, all the way up through the fourth century, even whenever it was condemned. But the point that I'm making with that is this: in order to fellowship with God, wouldn't it make sense that you have to know God, the true God? Because we see all throughout the Old Testament, there's these false gods running around. Now there's a big debate, you know, are they Elohim? Are they not? Irrelevant to this conversation. The point is Yahweh, right? He is the true God, and we have to understand.
Yeah.
And it seems to me that God reveals Himself to His people, like Christ said, you know, no one knows the Father except the Son. And all the Son chooses to reveal to, right? Like Jesus reveals God to us. And it's absolutely amazing. Mm-hmm. The creator of this universe, right, actually stepped down in time in His creation and said, look, I'm exegeting that God you've been worshiping that you've never seen. I'm Him, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that in and of itself brings so many questions. And the question we're going to focus on today: is Jesus the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or is there one being that is God subsisting of three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And it seems that would be the consensus of the early church through the writings of people like Clement of Rome in his letter dubbed First Clement. We've got things a writing called the Didache, which is a really, really interesting writing that some scholars actually date that goes back to even 60 AD, right? This is 30 years after Jesus was crucified. And it's just really cool. So I want to look into some of the stuff and just really get in to the history of Oneness Pentecostalism, or how they view God would be called Sabellianism in the early centuries of the Christian Church. So, have you ever heard of Sabellianism before, Kennedy? Has this ever been a topic that you've discussed before, or have did any research on? And if so, what have you found out about it?
Yeah, it has come up in my studies various times. I think I remember reading something about it several months ago. Just in my free time, I was interested in learning more about it. So I read a little bit about it. And then just today, I was reading up on it again. And it's very interesting to me that from our conversations, things we've, you know, discussed and whatnot, that Sabellianism, I think they described it as sort of a twist on modalistic monarchianism, which is sort of, that's right. The terminology that I had tended to use. But Sabellianism, yeah, it was rejected by a number of people. And not only that, but it appears from historical sources that it was rejected actually very shortly. It was either rejected very shortly after, Christ was no longer in the flesh on the earth. But either that or more that people were explicitly affirming their Trinitarian position, as in, you know, the early church was affirming that they took a Trinitarian position.
Right. And just real quick, Justin Martyr, right? Polycarp is my favorite early church father, right? Like, Polycarp is the greatest. I love Polycarp. But Justin, I've actually read or listened to audiobook-wise his first apology and his dialogue with Trypho. And if you haven't listened to them or read them, oh my goodness, like, these are amazing resources for the deity of Christ, right? If you're if you got Jehovah's Witness friends or people of the Arian heresy, right? This dialogue with Trypho is probably the best for modern day Messianic Jews in regards to work salvation and the deity of Christ. But Justin, he wrote this, and I think it's just super, super interesting. Mind you, Justin lived, we think, between 100 AD, so this is literally the second century, right in the time of after the apostle's death, right? 40 years or so after the last apostle died, we think, being Paul or John, if history is true, if he died in 95, this is literally, Justin was born a few years after John, right? So this is very, very close to when the disciples died and the apostles. But he says this, for they who affirm that the Son is the Father are proved neither to have become acquainted with the Father, nor to know that the Father of the universe has a Son, who also being the first begotten Word of God is even God. So even within the second century, right, the early second century, we have writings from Justin saying that these people who are describing the Son to be the Father, they don't know God, right? And that was the choir, I guess, or the song, the hymn of all the Christian churches, every single one of them. They said, yeah. And it's even recorded for us in the Bible, they said this, you must know God. To have eternal life is to know not only the only true God, but also Jesus Christ, right? And that was salvation, to know, to be in relationship with, to have fellowship with this God of the universe, right?
Yeah.
And it's
just
amazing.
Kind of put a plug in here. Actually, throughout the New Testament, we read this same kind of consistent usage of very particular language. Not only when it's depicting interactions between supposed persons of the Godhead, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit, but describing them, you know, not only God the Father, but also the Lord Jesus Christ, making distinctions there. That's throughout the New Testament.
Right, absolutely. And this, you know, honestly, this conversation, we're getting into it, obviously, but it is a gospel issue, honestly, because if you don't know the true God, and it would seem, because Paul warned us, be cautious, be concerned, be warned about this other Jesus that people are proclaiming, right? And now, I believe, personally, Paul was battling Gnosticism, right? The Doceticism in particular, meaning for our listeners who don't know what Doceticism is, the Docetics taught that Jesus was God, yes, but they didn't teach that he was a human. They thought that he was a spirit somehow because, long story short, a good God could not create an evil universe. There's a dualist, you know, interpretation there of material things being evil and spiritual things being good. So they thought that Jesus, being God, being good, couldn't be human, couldn't take on flesh because flesh is evil, right? But it seems also that with writings like not only Justin Martyr, but Tertullian or Clement or Polycarp even, or, you know, just all of these different guys, it becomes a gospel issue because from what I've seen, and Kenny, you can comment on this if you want to, but if you have a wrong Jesus, you have a wrong God, then ultimately you're going to have a wrong gospel. And it seems like all these people who, I mean, just for instance, Islam, they say Allah is God. They have a completely works-based gospel, right? If you can even call it good news. You have all these other different religions that say, you must do, you must do, you must do. And Christianity is the only one that says, already done, to tetelestai, right?
You know, one of the most amazing things even about Christianity is that what makes it so distinct from other world religions is that in so many other religions, probably all of them, you have a works-based system where humanity is trying to reach God. With Christianity, God reached out to us.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And, you know, another thing just to add to that is they also say that you must clean up yourself before you come to God. You must, in a sense, be perfect, and then God will accept you. And Christianity said, no. God knows you're dirty. God knows you're evil. Period, end of subject. All of us are. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Christianity is honest enough to say, at least, God sees us for who we really are. And he still accepts us and changes us to what he wants us to be, right? Justification, yeah. Sanctification. And so I want to read from UPCI. Now, David K. Bernard, and I'm not name dropping here, but I'm just reading what these people have wrote before. So because I don't want to attack, and I say that with quotes, the oneness Pentecostal position and not read from their sources themselves, right? So I want to let them speak for themselves. And that's what's different in this podcast than the last one, is I'm actually, and Kennedy, we're both digging into what they have to say for themselves. And this is just the statement of faith from the UPCI, just upci.org, I think, or .com. And it's right under what we believe. And it says this, and I quote, "The saving gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again." I believe that. I agree 100% with that statement alone, but it continues.
Yeah.
It continues, and he says, "We obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17, by repentance, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial sign of speaking in tongues as the Spirit gives utterance." And it says, see 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, which we're going to be discussing, Acts 2, 4, and 37 and 39, and then Romans 6, 3 and 4. And that's where it falls apart, because not only is the gospel what they said the gospel was, but then they said, you have to obey the gospel, and this is how you do it. We obey the gospel by repentance, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and baptism of the Holy Spirit by evidence of speaking in tongues. If you don't do these things, you're not saved. And the Christian message, the biblical message is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All the time. You see, there is repentance here. I see that. But there's no faith. And that's the key issue for me whenever it comes to the UPCI's statement of faith. To obey the gospel means you must do, you must do, you must do. And that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. Kennedy, do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, actually, I was looking through some notes that I'd had regarding the law, and it actually made me think of the oneness apostolic view of the gospel. And I know you and I would, you know, probably say that it's, like we said, it's very works-based. It's something that's very interesting is that the law shows us that we need a savior. It shows us how sinful we are because we have not attained it. But the law is not what brings us to the savior. Faith right. does that. And what's right. interesting to me is that a lot of the things that are talked about in scripture, where, you know, maybe Paul is warning us that we can't go back to the way that we used to be. We can't depend on the law to be our savior. Jesus is our savior. And it makes me think of the apostolic gospel. When you ask an apostolic person, how do you know that you're saved? Their response has consistently been, to me at least, it's consistently been, I've been baptized in the name of Jesus, maybe on so-and-so date, and on, you know, so-and-so other date, I was baptized in the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues. But I don't think I've ever got a response from a oneness apostolic person that said, Jesus has set me free. Like, Jesus set me free from sin. Or, you know, I've been delivered from this or that. Or I have a love for God that I've never had before. It's none of that. And, you know, they're very decent people. They live very wholesome, godly lives. And that's very admirable. But the problem is that their focus is very much on works and outward things that you do in order to be saved.
Right, right. It like you nailed it. It you do, and then you'll be saved. And that's no different from Islam. It's no different from, you know, just because you throw Christian terminology in with your religion does not make it Christian, right?
Right.
And again, this sounds harsh, but at the same time, is there such a thing called tough love? I mean, I had it whenever I was a kid, you know, and God chastises those whom he loves, right? He wants we see throughout the whole New Testament and Old Testament, people who do evil and even saved people get into these, you know, different traditions and different things. And they literally steer themselves away from God, and God chastises them those whom he loves. I don't, and again, I don't want to, you know, get into a Calvinism Arminian debate at all.
Right.
But that's one of the reasons why I believe that we can't lose our salvation, is because when we do sin, God chastises us. And what is the point of chastising? To condemn us later? Absolutely not. It's to get us back on track to where we need to be. Repentance and faith and trust in him. And he does that successfully, in my opinion. But to get, you know, to go back to the conversation that we were having, I don't want to get off track with that. David Bernard, I brought him up a while ago. Now, he is the superintendent, or used to be. Whenever I looked at the website today, that's what he said, but it could be outdated. But he is the superintendent of the UPCI, right? United. Do you know what UPCI stands for off the top of your head, Kennedy? I forget.
Yeah, United Pentecostal Church International.
That's right. Okay. Yeah, I knew it was something. I couldn't remember the I. But he says, David Bernard says, in reference to John 1:1, so going back to the nature of God, and then we'll get into the works salvation aspect of it. But this is in reference to God's nature. In reference to John 1:1, David Bernard says this, and I quote, God's word is not a distinct person any more than a man's word is a different person from him. Think about that, and we'll go back to it. Rather, continuing the quote, rather, God's word is the sum total of his mind, reason, thought, plan, and expression, which is God himself, just as a man's mind is the true man himself. And that's from his book, The Oneness View of Jesus Christ. So, Kennedy, what would you say if Oneness Pentecostal came up to you and was explaining God's nature in those words to you, where would you turn to show them maybe this is not, or what would you do just if somebody said that to you or something like that?
Yeah. So two things I want to point out. First, going back to the consistency of Scripture regarding terminology that it uses, I don't think it's wise. You know, if we have a heart after God's heart and a heart for God's word and believing, you know, it's our foundation for living and how we learn about God, we cannot disregard the fact that consistently throughout the scriptures, there is used very particular language when it's describing interactions between persons of the Godhead. And just in understanding that alone, when you read the scripture, you can understand, you see, oh, you know, the Son here is having a conversation with the Father about the Holy Spirit, or, you know, all these different references. I believe there's a reason for that. I think there's a reason that God chose to have his word documented in such a way as to accurately depict the relationships between persons in the Godhead. So that's point number one, the consistent, references in Scripture. But another point I'd like to make is that one of Pentecostals will say that Jesus had two natures, his human nature and his divine nature, and that these two natures spoke to one another, and that's how they justify, his human nature was the Son, aka Jesus, but also his divine nature was the Father, like the Heavenly Father, and therefore when he prays, he's essentially praying to himself. That's their argument. But
right.
What's interesting though is that nature, like a person's nature, cannot pray. Only persons can pray. Natures cannot hear prayers. Only persons can hear prayers. So it doesn't make sense to believe that Jesus' two natures were having a conversation back and forth with one another. Another thing to add is, when Jesus is praying in the wilderness, it makes no sense for him to be out there 40 days, talking to himself about that. I was in a conversation with a oneness person one time, and I brought that up, and they said, well, why would you think that he was just babbling? I mean, to himself, he was actually praying for strength for what he was going to face at Calvary. And I said, strength from who? If he's praying for strength and he's wanting to receive it, he's the recipient, but it needs to come from another source.
Right, exactly. And, it's very interesting that what David said, in his first paragraph here, he says that God's word is not a distinct person any more than a man's word is a different person from him. So it sounds like it's almost like David is saying, and correct, if this is the consensus within the Oneness Pentecostal movement, Kennedy, if it's not, feel free to correct me, but it almost sounds like they're saying that God's speech is personified, right? And that God's actual words, the things that he spoke, have taken on a human nature now. And you're right, words and natures, even in themselves, they don't pray, right? My human nature doesn't pray.
Right.
And it doesn't seem like my words, the words that are coming out of my mouth, the ones that I can't see even, are somehow different persons. Does that mean that there are actually different persons? Like, is I am two different persons? Or that's a very confusing statement from David. And I would just ask that to explain that a little bit more. But then it says here, it says God's word is the sum total of his mind, reason, thought, plan, and expression. Remember that word. Which is God himself, just as a man's mind is the true man himself. Now I want to go to Sibelius, right? Because Sibelius, just a quick history lesson here. On the Encyclopedia Britannica, under Sibelianism, it says this. It says, a Christian heresy that was more developed and less naive form of modalistic monarchianism, which is what you brought up, Kennedy. It was propounded by Sibelius in around the year circa 217 to 220. So this is even 3rd century. So 3rd century that Sibelius propounded these ideas a little bit later than what I initially thought. who was a presbyter in Rome. Little is known about his life because most detailed information about him was contained in writings such from Hippolytus and Tertullian. But it says here that, Sibelius, did these things and said these things. And one of the things that he said was this, says, and he compares the Godhead to the sun or like a star, right? He says this, as in the sun, we may distinguish its proper substance, its round shape, and its power of communicating warmth and light, so that we may distinguish in God his proper self-subsistent essence, the illuminating power of the Logos, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, what Sibelius is saying is that God is like the sun, and how the sun reflects light, that would be, or produces light, that would be like the sun, right? And the way that this sun, S-U-N, would produce heat and warmth, that would be like the Holy Spirit in a sense. The problem is with that is that you have your star still a star, The heat is not the star. The light is not the star. What the star is, all of the essence that is in this star is not light and is not warmth. Those are things that make it up, sure. And these are the things that produce from the star. But the star, but the light and the heat itself is not itself in the, is the star. And if we want to say that the essence of the star is God, then we have to say, we have to, that all that the Father is, if this star is the Father, then the Son is also producing light and warmth. And so is the Holy Spirit producing light and warmth. These seem like subordination, subordinationist claims in a sense. Almost like someone would, what I mean by that is it's almost like someone would use this star analogy to define Jesus and the Holy Spirit as maybe lesser or not as much as God the Father is, which is a really interesting statement from a Sibelius, who believed that the Son was the Father. Kennedy, do you have anything to say about that? Or
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I think it's definitely very difficult to find any kind of accurate comparison to the Godhead because there is actually, there is a very mysterious aspect to it in that we, as Trinitarians, we affirm that there is one God. You know, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We believe there is only one true God. The difference is that while we recognize that Jesus is distinct from the Father, who is distinct from the Spirit, he is still as much God as his Father is. And the Holy Spirit is equally as much God as the Son is. And that's the mystery of it. It's I don't think we're going to be able to comprehend it fully in all the depths of the mystery that it is while we're human, but that's the only logical conclusion that we come to when we objectively, you know, study the scriptures and then receive the way that God has chosen to reveal himself. So it's, you know, I've heard the water analogy, you know, that the vapor is the spirit, the liquid is the Son, and ice is the Father, you know, so on. But I think it's just really difficult to find an accurate comparison because it's so different from anything that we're able to comprehend in the physical realm.
Right, and you said it perfectly. I think there is no good earthly analogy that we could use to describe God. Why? Because like you just said, God is unique above everything else. He is above everything. There's nothing like him. Even we are not like him. And what it seems to me that the oneness position tries to do is lower God, even unintentionally, lower him and say, how can God be one being that subsists of three persons if we're not like that, right? We have a mind, body, and soul, and that's our quote-unquote Trinity, right? And to compare God to that, it seems to me, would bring him down on a lower level. I want to go to Scripture real quick, to Hebrews 5, and I just kind of want to make a point here. And it seems to me that if Jesus is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this would contradict that completely. And you'll see why whenever I read it. So Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 5. And I'm reading from the NET, the New English Translation. But it says this.
Okay.
It says, "For every high priest is taken from among the people and appointed to represent them before God, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and erring, since he also is subject to weakness. And for this reason, he is obligated to make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people. And no one is..." Now here's the important part, okay? Whoever wrote Hebrews, about said Paul, but we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, but whoever wrote Hebrews is showing us the earthly high priest here, that this guy, he's the one who offers sins, he's the one who makes offerings and atonements and all of these different types of things. And before, or later on, the writer of Hebrews will actually say that Christ is our high priest, right? And he says that here. He says, in verse 4, it says, "And no one assumes this honor and on his own initiative, but only when called to it by God, as in fact Aaron was." Verse 5, So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming high priest, but the one who glorified him was God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have fathered you." So the point I'm making is this, is if the earthly high priest did not, no one appointed a high priest and said, "I'm just a high priest, I'm that guy, I'll do it, I volunteer." Nobody said that. God specifically in Exodus and Leviticus appoints specific people for this specific high priesthood, right? There's just no argument about that. And the writer of Hebrews likens Christ also to the earthly high priest, since Christ is our high priest. He's our bridge between God the Father and earth. And he says, "And no one assumes this honor on his own initiative, but only when called to it by God, as in fact Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself," personal pronoun, "in becoming high priest, but the one who glorified him," personal pronoun, "was God, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I fathered you.'" Now, are you familiar, just off the top of your head, Kennedy, with a guy by the name of Roger Perkins?
I believe I've heard of him.
Okay, so he debated James White, and the debate's on YouTube. I highly encourage anybody to watch it. But
I believe I started watching that debate, actually.
Okay. So then if you saw Roger, he said, I don't know how many times, there are over 9,000 singular personal pronouns that describes God in the Old Testament. And I agree with that, right? I agree. There are many, many times God refers to himself in the singular by using singular personal pronouns. The question that I would have for Dr. Perkins is this, is if you want to look at those personal pronouns, and I agree, we must look at them, we also have to look at the singular personal pronouns used in the New Testament as well to be consistent, and we would see here, so also Christ did not glorify himself. That's person. That's personhood. That's not, it's personhood, being, essence, everything. What makes a person is what is being talked about here. He did not glorify himself in becoming high priest, but the one, singular, who glorified him was God. There's a reason Arianism is a thing, and still today, meaning that Jesus is not God, but the best created thing that God ever created, is because they recognize also the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Have you ever noticed that in Hebrews 5? Kennedy, about how the high priest, he doesn't volunteer for this position, he doesn't do it himself, but he's appointed by God, and like the high priest on earth, Christ was also appointed by God to be our high priest.
Yeah, I really like that's there in Hebrews. The beginning of Hebrews is also a really great, chapters 1 and 2 are really great for seeing the distinction between the Father and the Son. Another really great passage talking about how the Son responded to the call of the Father is in actually Philippians 2:1-11, talking about how it's giving the church a call to humility and submitting themselves unto one another. You know, just as Christ humbled himself, he exhibited, you know, the greatest example of humiliation and lowering himself, you know, and he is our example in this. And so naturally, I mean, logically, if we're going to humble ourselves, who did Christ humble himself to? You know, again, there's a distinction.
Right. Did the human nature humble itself to the divine nature? Is that how that works? If so, how does a nature in and of itself humble itself if that nature is even good? I mean, our natures don't humble themselves on their own, right? We would both agree that we need God to save us. We need God to, whatever it is he does, to do something within us to get us to believe. It just seems like the natural man, since the natural man does not understand the things of God, and thinks that they're foolishness, we need something from God to be able, we need a nature change. We need humility.
Yes.
And if all good things come from God, humility being good, that comes from God. So even our natures naturally, right, do not on their own submit, right? We are rebels by nature. We and if we follow our nature, which we do, can a leopard change its spots? Can an Ethiopian change its skin? Then how can we who are evil do what is good, right? We need God. And it just proves the point, I would think, that natures don't submit, right? People do. My cat does not submit to what I say, right? Why? Because he's not capable of that kind of things, right? They obey, they have instincts, all these things, but they are not, and this might offend some people, but I'm sorry, they're not persons. They're not like us. They're not created in the image of God to understand like we do. Yeah, I know, right? Sorry. I just lost about half of my listeners on that one, but that's okay. I got a cat. I love him. So, but anyway, but yeah, I mean, it's very complicated, it seems, within the oneness Pentecostal position. I want to quote David Bernard again as saying this. And this is on his book, The Oneness of God. He says, as far as we can tell, the early Christian leaders in the days immediately following the apostolic age were oneness. And I just want to quote a few people, especially Ignatius, Polycarp, and Justin. I've already quoted Justin. But Ignatius says this. Now, what's interesting about Ignatius, right, is we don't know, honestly, whenever he was born. And we don't know really whenever he died. Eusebius, who wrote the church's first church history, says that Ignatius died under Trajan around 98 to 117 AD. And there's some other people who would say that Ignatius died in 140, but we know Ignatius lived in the right after the apostolic age, right? And this is what Ignatius says. He says, "You are stones of a temple, prepared beforehand for the building of God the Father, hoisted up to the heights by the crane of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, using as a rope the Holy Spirit." What, really haven't had time to prepare this, but the point that Ignatius is making is this, is that you see in this analogy, there's a difference and a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says, you are being made as a temple. This is a complete work of God. You are being made as a temple, and you are being hoisted up, right? The analogy of a crane lifting things up, hoisted up to the heights prepared beforehand for the building of God the Father, and then hoisted up to the heights by the crane of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, using a rope, the Holy Spirit. And I just think that's a really interesting analogy. That an early Christian would use to describe us and how God is working in us by using the analogy of a crane. Have you ever heard that before, Kennedy? Or do you have other quotes from fathers? If not, I do. But I didn't know if you've done some research on this topic in regards to them or not.
I don't have quotes, but and so you feel free to share everything you have. But I think that's really powerful that it's not just making distinctions, but it's actually, it sort of presents the notion that the persons in the Godhead, they fulfill different or distinct, I want to say positions or offices, but I don't mean to make it sound as though Jesus is less important or the Holy Spirit is less important or anything like that. But I think it's neat how even the family unit and even the church, you know, the way the church functions resembles, you know, the relational aspect of the Trinity. That's where we get our foundation for how we view marriage, you know, the unity of man and woman.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. And it's, you know, I think I brought this up last time, but James White in his book, The Forgotten Trinity, if you guys haven't read it, I highly, highly recommend it. It's actually on Audible now if you're an audiobook fan. But James White says this. He says, we have to remember this important saying, and it's this: difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. And I think that's such a beautiful statement, because you're right, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united as one essence, one being. They have different functions. The Father was not crucified. The Father was not begotten. The Father does not give the gifts. Jesus was crucified. The Son was begotten. The Son proceeded forth, or came forth from the Father, right? These are all different, not positions, but different actions that are performed. The one being of God does all the actions, yet the different persons are the ones who perform these different functions. Again, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. Jesus was crucified, and the Father is unbegotten. These are different things that the members of the Godhead does. Not indicating inferiority of nature, like James White says, but showing the difference in function.
Yeah.
All right. So, real quick, because I definitely want to get into the works-based salvation, but just one more quote from Polycarp, my man. He says this. And this is really cool, too, because Polycarp, we think, was a disciple of John. He lived... he was born in 69 AD, and he died. He was martyred in 155 AD. And he says this. He says, "But may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself, who is the Son of God and our everlasting High Priest, build you up in faith and truth, and in all meekness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, forbearance, and purity." And Polycarp, He always seems to come through, man. Like, I love him. My wife was laughing at me a while ago because, you know, I like Polycarp. I like reading his writings. And one of the main reasons I like this dude is because whenever he was getting ready to be crucified, or whenever he's getting ready to be, I think he was actually, animals killed him. If I'm not mistaken, I could be wrong on that. But if I'm not mistaken, I think the wild beast was released on Polycarp, so to say. Actually, you know what? That was Ignatius, now that I'm thinking about it. See, I'm human. I'm fallible. I'm sorry. Polycarp was set on fire, and in tradition, it says that the fire didn't burn him, so they had to stab him with a sword. But Polycarp, it was so cool. The Romans told Polycarp, he said, "Renounce your Christianity and point to your Christians and say, 'Down with the atheists,'" right? And Polycarp looks at all the Romans, all of these people, points at them and says, "Down with the atheists." And I'm just like, yes, that's like the ultimate mic drop moment in the history of Christianity. I don't care what anybody says. That is just great. But again, we see the distinctions. Again, difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. And we see it. "But may God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself," if Polycarp thought that the Son was, that the Father was Jesus, he never, ever, ever would have included those words, "and Jesus Christ himself." But, so, with that being said, Kennedy, I've talked a lot. Tell us, if you would, the reason I like bringing Kendi on the show is because she's actually experienced the Oneness Pentecostal tradition, right? How long were you Oneness for, Kennedy?
So it wasn't a very long time. It was probably just a few weeks where I was pretty solid on the Oneness. I would describe myself as having been Oneness for a while, but then even longer than that, for a couple months after I slowly started coming out of it when I began to objectively study the scripture and just to accept the way that God's chosen to reveal himself. And at that point I was struggling with it, but I was coming out of it. I wasn't stuck in it like I had been. So it really was a few weeks. I was pretty solid Oneness. In fact, I almost laughed at myself. A couple weeks ago, I was looking through screenshots, or I was scrolling through messages from that I had sent to my mom during the time that I was involved in this, and I was kind of ashamed because I was making comments to her just about how I was like, "Oh, I'll never marry a Trinitarian, and I am not Trinitarian," and this and that, and I was just very dead set against it. But God really started to open my eyes to the beauty of the Trinity. It's really a beautiful thing once you study it. So I had, ever since that happened, I really have had a sincere interest in learning more about it and trying to have sincere conversations with Oneness people, because You know, they're very genuine people, and I love them, and I wanna show them what I've learned. So.
Right, right, and to be honest, like, if anybody thinks I'm talking bad about oneness people in particular, I'm not. That I've ran into some oneness Pentecostals who would put me to shame whenever it comes to repentance and whenever it comes to abstaining from sin. Shame, absolute shame. And you know, for someone, you know, from a third-party perspective, you know, to look in and see, well, these people, you know, oneness Pentecostals, they're holy. They do these. They have rules, but, you know, they're holy, it seems. They seem to act like it, at least. But then you've got some Christians, like Tyler, who's always screwing up, who's always into sin, who's always doing something dumb. I see that he repents, but, you know, is he really repenting? You know, they put me to shame, if I'm being completely honest. But that doesn't always mean everything, right? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and I'm not. Please don't take that as me calling these people Satan. It's not what I'm doing. Teachings and people are different, right? And those who teach, those who absolutely, you know, I honestly think there's a difference, you know. And then we'll get into the works, but I really believe that there's a difference between in regards to salvation. Someone who's confused on the doctrine of the Trinity and someone who outright denies it and teaches others to forsake it, right? I think there's a difference. Yeah. And the difference is the hardness of heart, right? It would seem to me that the teacher of 20, 30, 40 years, or even 10, 5, whatever, that's adamantly against this doctrine, is different. I don't even know the words to say, but there's just a difference between that person and someone says, well, I don't know about the Trinity. I've never really thought about it before, but it just makes sense to me that Jesus would be the Father, right? I was there. I get that, you know, and that's why I would encourage anybody, if you're struggling with this doctrine, if you don't understand it, ask God for guidance, right? Like that, ask him to show him to you, right? There's no harm in that. I ask God to do many of things, you know, on my behalf. Sometimes they take a lot longer than other things, you know? But the point is, if we're saved, if we're truly saved, we know, for one, God hears us, and we know that he's going to conform us, our minds, our actions, and everything about us to the conformity that is his Son, right? But so the gospel now. That is what we need to focus on. What is the gospel? Again, I've read from the UPCI Statement of Faith. They believe that the saving, and these are the words that they use, the saving gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And again, if I stopped there and didn't read the rest, I would agree with that 100%. Now, here's the question. How do we, as humans, apply these benefits? That's terminology I use. The benefits of salvation, which include eternal life, justification, adoption, sanctification, and everything in between. These are benefits that a Christian, a true believer, receives and is sealed by, right? We're sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. But they say that the saving gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And now they say this: we obey the gospel by repentance, death to sin, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial sign of evidence of speaking in tongues. We're not going to get into the evidence of speaking in tongues today either. Oh, though I would love to talk about that subject one day with you, Kennedy. But I do, I want to look at one thing, the Didache. And the Didache is the teachings of the 12, and it was written, like I said, we think, between 60 and 70 AD. Scholars disagree with this, just like scholars disagree with the scholars on everything else. Some say it's a late date, going even back to the 4th century, and some say it's an early date, but the consistent consensus of all scholars, Trinitarian scholars, that is, would be that the Didache was written early, and we're talking 60, 70, up to 100 AD. So these were, even in the times of the apostles, could possibly be, these teachings were floating around somehow. But there's a very interesting chapter, and it's chapter 7 of the Didache, and it's about baptism. And it says this. It says, after the foregoing instructions, so all these chapters beforehand, says this. It says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living running water. If you have no living water, then baptize them in other water. And if you are not able to in cold water, then baptize them in warm. And if you have neither, pour water over their heads three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Before baptism, let the one being baptized and the one who is baptizing fast, so that they're to fast, and also so any others who are able, is what the Didache says. So in here it says twice now, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But I think a logical and historical if this was the teaching that was running around, we have no other teaching. And we can be confident in this. If we turn to Matthew 28:19, we see it so clearly in Jesus' own words, right? He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Here's my question, and Kenny, maybe you can answer this, since you used to have that mind frame. If Jesus is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the point that I'm making, if the UPCI statement of faith is true, it says baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. And all Oneness Pentecostals I've ran into say you are not supposed to baptize in the name, the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you're supposed to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, as evidenced by four times in Acts. If that is true, then why is it not okay if Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to baptize in the way that Jesus prescribed in Matthew 28? Does that make sense?
It makes sense, yeah. Well, I mean, your question makes sense. Their argument does not make sense because, like you said, if they believe, you know, that this is, when it says in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, that they're talking about the singular name of Jesus, which is what they believe, then really they shouldn't have an issue with vocalizing the three words, Father, Son, and Spirit, over the baptism, unless they believe that the name of Jesus has some type of, you know, charm in it, something like a lucky charm. And actually, it makes me think of a conversation I had with a oneness person sometime last year, and I said, you know, I'm concerned that you use the name of Jesus like a lucky charm to get what you want. And his response to me was, well, why couldn't it be a lucky charm? You know, why is that wrong? And that it's concerning to me because there might be some oneness Pentecostals who would say, oh no, we don't use it like a lucky charm. That's ridiculous. It has real power, but you it's not a lucky charm, and not in that same sense. But then others would say, there's really nothing wrong with having that mindset. You know, we pray in the name of Jesus, so why can't we baptize in the name of Jesus? And I know you and I have talked about briefly about baptismal supposed formula, and while I'm not 100% sure that there is such a thing as a required formula for baptism, right, I believe that consistently in not only in scripture but even historically, if you were to read books written in an era, you know, where they would use terminology like in the name of so and so or in the name of so and so, Scripture resonates that with, you know, by saying in the name of Jesus, and what it really means is by his authority or for that purpose or because of him. And that's right, where, you know, in Acts 2:38, they like to quote that a lot to try to justify their beliefs about the gospel. Really, I think the point scripture is trying to get across is that instead of saying, you know, in the name of the law or in the name of any other human, we need to do it in the name of Christ. In fact, scripture tells us to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so every act of kindness, every act of service, everything that I do is to glorify God. I'm supposed to be doing it because of Christ.
Right, exactly. And man, we've got 2 minutes left, now one. these episodes are just not long enough. They're really not. I really want to extend them. But just in closing, Kennedy, I want to thank you for coming on. This has been amazing. Again, I think there's been a lot of ground covered in here, but I want to end with the gospel, the gospel that Paul preached. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I want to make clear to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preach, that you hold firmly to. For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised, and on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel message, and how one obeys the gospel is by faith in Christ. Paul also said, the same writer who wrote 1 Corinthians said in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus said, repent and believe. All of this is repentance and faith is what God works in a person to do whenever he saves them, right? And none of us, not me, I am not sinless by any means, but I know it's not my perfection and my performance that pleases God. God is already pleased with me, and as well as anybody else whose faith is in him. And I just want to encourage to believe, repent of your sins, and trust in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thank you guys for this. It's been awesome. We'll catch you next week. See you later.